Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us worship our God by singing Psalter 166. And you'll notice in a number of the Psalters we speak about the sea and the waves of the sea. And that's because the text is going to end on that note.
Thank you.
We just praised our God for being the one who forgives sin and takes them all away. In that light then, hear his law and confess your sins before him. We'll respond then with Psalter 252. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn in the Holy Scriptures to Matthew chapter 8. After the Sermon on the Mount, that's chapters 5 through 7, the Lord Jesus performs a series of 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, showing all the things over which he has power. Our text will be verses 18 through 27, which are all about discipleship, but we'll start our reading at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And then here's where the text starts for the preaching. Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So far the reading of God's holy, precious word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on this service. Our Almighty God, who sits enthroned in majesty most bright, high above the surging waves of sin and evil in this world, mighty above it all, and yet so involved in all that happens here on earth. We sang that too. People do not come to church, and people do not come to faith in Christ without being chosen. We sang it. How blessed the man thou hast chosen to bring near to thee. No one, therefore, deserves the ultimate credit for being a believer and for hearing the word of God. But it's because of the majesty of the living God that people hear and come to conversion and come to love Jesus Christ and trust in him and expect their life and their salvation to flow from him. We acknowledge then that this day is first and foremost about the God of glory. We sang about that too. The voice of Jehovah, the God of all glory, is over the waters, the thunders awake. And in his temple, everyone cries, glory. May that be what happens this morning as we gather for worship as a congregation on this very special day, one of the high points in the church calendar. This day in which these 8 young people confess Christ. We pray that this might be a day and a service for them in which precisely what we sang happens. The God of all glory fills their hearts with the glory of Jesus Christ. Because that is the essence of what faith is, and that is what keeps a disciple going in the ups and downs of life, in the battleground of this world, in the face of temptations, doubts, fears, struggles, weaknesses, inconsistencies. It's the glory of Christ ignited in someone's heart again and again and again that makes the difference. And so we pray that as during this service, that would not just be something given to them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but to everyone listening, for all of us will hear the claims of Jesus Christ this morning. Some of us, many of us, have made the same confession at one point in our lives. And we pray that we might stop and ponder and sift our own confession in the light of this scripture. We pray for those who have never yet confessed Christ, perhaps having gone to church all their lives, and still do not believe the testimony of Christ in the scriptures. Lord, we pray for them. Open their eyes. Draw them near to thyself. Overcome the native prejudice that lives in the heart of every unconverted sinner. And ignite a faith in them that gladly, willingly, and eagerly embraces Jesus Christ as he comes to us clothed in the pages of the scriptures. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit, because no one can preach. Repeating words is not preaching. The preaching happens when in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the glory of God is revealed. And therefore, Lord, we confess our utter dependence on the living God for all these blessings. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. It's so easy to go through life thinking that, oh, I'm just having a bad day, or just having a bad moment, or that's not really me. But circumstances of life simply expose what was there all along. Nothing ever comes out of our lips but what was there all along. We never do anything with our hands except what lived in our hearts all along. All our sins are before thy face. They are a slap in the face of goodness and mercy. A shaken fist in the face of holiness. A thumbed nose in the face of almighty power. They are rebellion. And therefore we lament our sins, Lord. We cannot strut our stuff and think that we're so much better than all the world out there, because all the sins that live in the world live in our own hearts, because our hearts aren't any different, and the only difference is made by the grace and power and the invasions of our heart by the grace of God. And therefore we humble ourselves to confess our sins and to pray that we might be washed clean, take them all away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to thy faithful love and tender mercy. We pray, Lord, to give thanks for the blessings we enjoy. We've had such a beautiful spring. After several dry years, to see the mix of sunshine and rain. As many of us work in farms or in the trades that support farmers, Lord, we rejoice to see the goodness of God awakening green growth and new life all around us. That, too, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit's work everywhere right now. We marvel at the craftsmanship of even a blade of grass from the hands of heaven's King. Every blade of grass declares the glory of its maker. for this is my Father's world. We also, Lord, thank Thee for answered prayers, for comforts, help, and hope, for spiritual blessings. We marvel at the kindness of God to undeserving people. We come also with our requests. We think of Gerda Grisnik as she slowly fades in her bed in St. Michael's, and as she has her moments of pain and confusion, Lord, comfort her, encourage her, help her, draw near to her, carry her in Thy everlasting arms, and may her last days and weeks be fragrant with the presence of God. Bless Alexandra, her daughter, as she cares for her mother, and as she sits many hours in the week by that bedside, encourage her and help her. We rejoice with Alice Coppert that she anticipates her 70th birthday on Friday. And at the same time, this is her first birthday since her beloved husband passed away earlier this year. Comfort her, Lord. Encourage her and help her. We think of the promises of the Scriptures. Thy Maker is thy husband. And give her a very blessed day amid her family circle. We pray for all those who came to this place with questions needing answers, with doubts and fears, with burdens and cares, with sighing and tears, thinking perhaps that their sins are so great that there's no help or hope for them in anyone. But there's a Savior who's almighty in the face of sin. May the gospel light shine into the darkness and cheer the hearts of those who need the encouraging and comforting the most this morning. And may the glory of the Lord appear, that we might see it together, that we might love the Lord Jesus. For no one can love Him too much, or trust in Him too much, or expect too much from Him. Teach us then to cast all our cares and needs expectantly upon Him. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 416, stanzas 4, 5, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what do you sign up for when you become a confessing member of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a fair and necessary question, first of all, for the young people making confession of faith this morning. For everyone listening who has already done so. For visitors who might be wondering what all this is about. What are the terms and conditions? What are the promised rewards? Don't we count the cost before signing up for anything in daily life? Any important decisions, we ask ourselves things like this. What are the perks of membership? Can I afford it? Am I willing to commit to it? Or is it too much? People often ask themselves this question too about big decisions. Will it make me happy, or will it just bring stress and expense into my life? When you join a church of Jesus Christ, you are to be making a total commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is so much more than joining the membership list. It's so much more than a list of do's and don'ts. It involves so much more than wanting a certain benefits package. It is first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Who is He? Who do you acknowledge Him to be in your life? That's why the New Testament often referred not to confessing faith, but to confessing Christ. You know, as the younger generation, social media is a big part of your life. Teenagers like to discuss how many followers or likes they get on Pinterest or Snapchat or Instagram. When it comes to confessing Christ, you need to be a follower or a disciple of Christ, not just a fan. Not just someone who clicks like when He says something profound that speaks to you, and then go on to live your own way, but someone who follows Jesus Christ, who does what he says, who lives as he calls for, who goes by his truth as the truth, true truth, that's true for everyone, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they say it's their truth or not. Now, at first glance, that seems to be a strange commitment. After all, consider who Jesus Christ is, at least in the eyes of the average Canadian. Very few would deny there was a historical Jesus, and that he lived and died on a Roman cross. Where's the miracle in that, if you look at it just humanly speaking? Put your imagination to work for a moment. Place the story in your hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in the shop, and one day he puts down his tools and starts preaching on the street corners and in the countryside and in the churches. He walks from place to place doing this for 3 years, even though he wasn't an ordained minister by any human body. And after 3 years, he's arrested, convicted, and executed publicly with two terrorists. And the people in charge of the execution gamble for his clothing, the only possessions he had. End of story. No, this propertyless young man, who left not a single written word from his own human hand, has had a greater effect on the world in the last 2,000 years than all the kings, generals, scholars, and scientists who have ever lived. How do you explain that? Unless he is who he says he is. And this is the Christ you sign up to be a disciple of when you make confession of faith. And here's our theme. Christ calls us to radical discipleship. In the first place, it's well thought out discipleship. Then it's completely committed discipleship. And lastly, Christ-focused discipleship. And we'll spend about half the sermon on the last point. Leading up to this text, Jesus Christ has just preached his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's told us that if you want to enter heaven, you need a righteousness that's far deeper than an outward checklist, that deals with lust and greed and bitterness and anger and deceitfulness. Contains famous lines like this: you do to others as you would have them do to you. And then he goes about doing miracles. And these are real miracles, needs to be said, because of the cheap way even Christians throw around the word miracle. If someone can't explain something, they say, well, it's a miracle. The baby's born. They say, it's a miracle, even though it happens every day. By definition, that's not a miracle, though it's one of the most beautiful events of life. Or if someone has an amazing experience, well, that's a miracle. No, a miracle in the Bible is a real, certifiable, scientifically measurable, permanent intervention by God in the normal way of things. And Matthew 8 and 9 lists 10 of them. These are real miracles. The healing of a leper so that the skin and fingers that were rotted off are suddenly, instantly, scarlessly replaced. A paralyzed man gets up and walks, and not just in the spur of the moment like these phony, fake faith healings today, but for the rest of his life. A blind man who's never seen anything now suddenly sees clearly. That requires, by the way, the programming of your brain, not just the curing of your optic nerve. Giving life to the dead, to people who were certifiably dead. No wonder after such preaching and after such miracles, there's a whole crowd there. And there are bunches of people who are saying, we're ready to sign up to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need two of them in the first part of our text. Jesus wants his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. He didn't always seek the crowd. And we meet a scribe in verse 19. He wants to sign up to be a disciple. He's going to take the leap. Who are the scribes? Well, this was long before the printing press, so any book or copy of the Bible had to be copied out by hand in a scriptorium, as it was called. They were the religious professionals, and because they were constantly all day long copying out these books, they knew the religious books and the scriptures well. Most of them oppose Jesus in the end, but this one says, I'm going to enroll as his disciple. He seems to be quite committed. Just listen to verse 19. Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. He doesn't just want to sail across the lake with Jesus. He's ready to say that he's going to follow Jesus everywhere and anywhere. Surely the Lord Jesus will be impressed with that kind of a commitment. Isn't that the kind of disciple that every church would love to see more of? What would you say if someone made that kind of profession before you? Welcome, that's great, fantastic. If you listen to the questions these young people will say yes to at the end of this service, are they not making a far-reaching commitment? What does Jesus Christ have to say to you as you make this commitment this morning? Jesus answers very wisely. He doesn't, first of all, gush with praise. He doesn't say, well, thank God for this wonderful man. You're just the kind of man I'm looking for. You're just the kind of man I can build a church out of. That's what you say when you hire your preferred candidate for a job opening. But when it comes to discipleship of Christ, it needs to be different. Jesus also doesn't discourage or dismiss this scribe. He doesn't say, well, of course, you're too young and you're too unproven and we need several years worth of solid evidence and maybe then someday you'll amount to something. When we dismiss professing disciples with such reckless crudeness, we do more than Christ did. And we don't even know people's hearts like he did. Jesus' answer is very perceptive. And it highlights the great challenge of discipleship. He says to the scribe this, verse 20, foxes have holes and even birds have a nest. But the Son of Man, meaning himself, has nowhere to lay his head. A place to lay your head, that was what you called your home in those days. It's the kind of answer that puzzles, that challenges you. Children, maybe you've had one of those plastic Rubik's cubes. It's got 9 little squares on each of the sides. And you have to twist it and turn it to make sure that all the stones of the one color are facing the same way. Or if people are really good at it, more than one color is filled in the same way. It's not meant to be solved in 30 seconds. There's not very many people who can. What is Jesus saying here? He's not praising homelessness as the preferred way of life. He's showing that even though he claims to be the King of Kings, his life on earth is sacrificial, poor, and lowly. Becoming a disciple doesn't guarantee you a comfortable middle-class existence. Jesus purposely calls himself here the Son of Man. Now, the average people back then thought, well, he's claiming to be human. It's the first thing we think of too. But Daniel 7 speaks of this Son of Man rising to the throne of God and being connected with and sitting on God's own throne. A man unlike any other. More on that later. But on earth, during those 33 years, especially the 3 years of his ministry, he didn't have a roof over his head. The only thing he owned, humanly speaking, were the clothes on his own back. And he depended, even for them, on the charity of other people. That means, very simply, Jesus is saying, my disciples can't claim that they'll follow me, such a man, part way, as long as it doesn't cost me anything in my life. Following a Savior who came to die on a cross means self-denial and could mean loss. The world doesn't always consider it respectable or wonderful, and neither does the professing Jewish church. You have to give something up to be a disciple of Christ. This means very simply that all who want to enroll as disciples of Jesus Christ must count the cost. Are you willing and ready to suffer loss, painful loss, for the sake of Christ? If not, don't begin. Young people, why are you sitting here this morning? Have you counted the cost of what you're about to say? Ryle says it powerfully, and I quote, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there can be a great deal of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace. There is a crown of glory at the end, but the only way to reach it is the daily cross for Christ borne along the way." Wise words by Ryle. Happens in every single church. Ours too. People commit to following Jesus Christ, and it peters out to little or nothing. This question's for all of us. Have you committed to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? What has come of this? What difference does it make in your life? What does this scribe say to Jesus in response? We're not told. Because that way, you can't focus on that man's answer. You have to finish the story by giving your own answer to Christ. The scribe wants to jump and sign up without thinking, and Jesus says, you need to think about this. Comes another potential disciple. This one illustrates that radical discipleship must involve total commitment. Our second point. The second individual in verse 21 wants to think without jumping. He even considers himself a disciple in verse 21. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Strikes our ears a bit strangely. You mean he has to ask permission to attend the funeral of his own dad? No, that's not what it's saying. Remember that in Jewish culture, a body was buried the day it died. There were no funeral homes and no coolers, and if you didn't do that, then the body would become putrid that first day. It's a hot climate. So this disciple is really saying this: my father's getting older, he needs me to stick around, care for him, and eventually make funeral arrangements, and I'd like to postpone discipleship for several years, because I'm not ready for it. He finds it appealing. It certainly doesn't leave him cold. He's not saying it does nothing to him. He's just saying, I've got other priorities and commitments that have to come first. Surely Jesus will understand this, because we read it this morning, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And again, Jesus doesn't immediately dismiss this man as a reject or an interview fail. Neither does he praise the man for thinking things through. He delivers a claim with stunning authority. Follow me. The Greek means be my disciple. Not just now and then. Not just when convenient. All the time. Following Christ is the highest and most important thing that God requires of you. And it must take priority above all else. The smiles and frowns of God must weigh more highly than the smiles and frowns of even your nearest and dearest. And if not, then you're not really giving God the glory due his name. If God is God, then he deserves our best and our all. And Jesus is saying, really, with saying this, following me is following God. And the same claim comes with tremendous authority to everyone listening today, whether it's the first time in your life you've heard this or the thousandth. Jesus Christ calls everyone listening with these words, follow me. He has that right. He speaks for God because he's more than a man. Follow me. That call will pierce many a heart. In fact, in Matthew 9:9, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is sitting as a tax collector. That meant as a member of a franchised, organized crime branch in those days. And Jesus walks past his booth and just looks at him and says, Matthew, follow me. And he gets up and he leaves his money laying on the table. And he does it. That's the compelling power of the call of Christ. Maybe sometimes in the back of our mind comes the whisper, well, let's not go overboard with living for God. Surely an outward checklist is good enough. My heart is my own. I've got to get along with my family. Surely that's more important than rocking the boat. I've got priorities. There are things important to me. Surely Jesus can fit somewhere amidst everything else. My hobbies, my pleasures, and my plans. But Jesus sweeps all of that aside as he looks at that man and, so to speak, looks at everyone listening today and says, follow me. It is shocking. It is fitting. In Jewish culture in those days, your parents were considered your highest priority and earthly responsibility. We've turned this upside down in our culture. You're supposed to give self-development and self-care your highest priority. Look out for number one. Love yourself, and then with the leftovers, love others. Sometimes you meet people who, when hearing the claims of Christ, will say something like this, I'm just not religious. You like church. I like golf. I like fishing. I like home decor or gardening. To each his own. Jesus is saying here that he has the right and reason to claim your life, your heart, your all, and to be your highest priority that governs and overrules how you do everything else in life. He's not a hobby. He's not a choice, and he's not a taste. He's the Lord of all. And he says it to every member of the human race. Follow me. We better not dare to tame the claims of Christ and reduce them merely to an outward church list or membership or list of do's and don'ts. Follow me, Christ says. And to make that point radically clear, he adds, let the dead bury their dead. Again, a puzzling statement. Perhaps it means something like this. Let the funeral home take care of funeral arrangements. Or let those who don't have spiritual life care for the physically dead. But whatever it means this. Christ must come first in the life of disciples. Why? Because Jesus isn't about increasing his list of followers as if he's a social media feed. He wants true disciples. And so he sifts and he tests and he probes and he refines the professions of everyone who says, I want to be a disciple. Whether it be those who sign up enthusiastically without thinking it through, or the wrong thinking of those who suppose that Jesus is simply one commitment among many when convenient, rather than the highest claimant that towers above everyone else. The question has to come to all of us. Have you been doing this, following Christ? Have you tried to tame the claims of Christ in your life? Yeah, I'd like to do more, but surely Jesus can just be one of the many claimants on my life. Just enough religion to give me peace and help me cope and solve my problems, but not enough to cause any ripple effects in my life or upset others. Just enough to avoid the baggage of wild living, but not quite enough to display total commitments. Let us have no half-hearted commitments from those not willing to pledge it all to Christ, or the half-hearted regrets of those who want Christ to accept a lesser position in their lives. You know, both sometimes happen during a confession of faith class and confession of faith service, as becomes clear in the lives afterwards of those who dial back or cancel out their profession of discipleship. When you make confession of faith, you are to pledge yourself to be a follower of Christ, not just a fan swept up in the excitement of the moment or the enthusiasm of the crowd. This is serious. Someone may want to say after hearing all this, well, who then should do or can do confession of faith? Is there anyone left who can say or will say what Jesus wants to hear? There are. In fact, we read of it in verse 23. His disciples followed him into the boat. And there he teaches them that real and radical discipleship is Christ-focused discipleship. We're not told, first of all, the names or number of those who climbed in the boat. That's not what matters. What matters is the glory of Jesus Christ. And he displays that glory here in ways that cut across all human expectations. These are his disciples. They follow him. He leads them, and he leads them right into a storm. Not just an ordinary storm, but a massive storm. A tempest, verse 24 calls it, and the Greek word is usually used for earthquakes. It's a seismic storm. It shakes them. Jesus is asleep. He's worn out by the demands of teaching, preaching, healing, and guiding, and his humanity is just as real as yours and mine. And he seems to have tuned out in the storm. You know, it's easy from our comfortable pews to overlook the trauma of this crisis. The Greek here is actually very graphic. And try to imagine yourself sitting in that boat at that moment. Children, think of this. Verse 24, the boat is covered in waves. It's buried in waves. The waves are so big that the boat disappears in the troughs in between. But the other gospel writers say the waves are filling the boat. Now, having been on mountain lakes in Alberta here in my 12-foot fishing rowboat many a time, I've been out on the water as the storm winds arise. Never as bad as this text, of course, but I can see it happen. The wind starts picking up, the white caps start building, and soon they're splashing against the side and bits of water are coming in. And my first thought is, let's get to shore because I don't need a boat full. But they're out in a sea, 12 miles long, 8 miles wide. This isn't just a bit of spray that might cause your children to want to get to the other side of the boat. No, these are waves sloshing into the boat and filling the boat. With every wave, gallons are pouring in. And every wave means that boat is sinking just a little more, just a little more. And just a couple more waves and the whole thing is going to go down. Fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee were about 30 feet long and about 10 feet wide in those times. The disciples include professional fishermen who have spent years working on the sea, and they are terrified. The Sea of Galilee is still known for its sudden winds that sink boats. They shout in fear, and the Greek here is graphic. Only three words, because that's all you've got time for when the boat is filling with cold water and you're going down. Lord, save! Drowning! And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to have, as the rest of the text makes clear. He led them into that storm. Don't be surprised when discipleship to Christ brings storms in your life. Nothing strange is happening. It is Christ being your teacher and master. It is the next lesson in the school of discipleship to Christ. And he has wise, necessary designs in every storm he brings. Sometimes recent converts are taken by surprise by the storms, as if something strange and unexpected is happening. Surprised when the new life given by the grace of God leads to these seismic upheavals and upsetting moments. This isn't quite what you expected. You thought to hear powerful preaching and see the evidence of the work of God. But this? Storms? Trouble so great that you feel like you're sinking? That it's completely out of your control? Why does the master teacher include these lessons in the school of his discipleship? Because you have to learn the lesson that the control you thought you had to begin with was never really yours. It's the lie of sin that you can take care of yourself and don't need anyone or anything else. And that's the number one lesson that is repeated in so many forms in the daily life of Christ's school. He's in charge. not you. Sometimes it needs to be said to young converts or recent disciples. Yeah, but I made a real profession of faith. I'm not the half-hearted professor. I'm not the half-hearted regretter, unwilling to profess Christ totally. Look at me. I stepped in the boat. Yes, look at you, cowering in fear at that moment in your life, saying, I'm sinking, I'm going down. I can't do this anymore. You see, self-confidence and confidence in Christ are the exact opposites. And how often the Lord's disciples need the Lord to take storms and, like a belt sander, strip away your self-confidence. Calvin says it wisely, and I paraphrase, if we fear nothing, a fleshly, lazy security steals on us. Faith droops like a plant in the hot sun when the potting soil is dried out, and our desire to pray becomes sluggish and sleepy. Or to add my own words to it, that sense of awe and amazement and privilege at being a disciple of Christ melts. That's why we need the storms. Because they refocus you on Jesus Christ and get your attention off of you. And when you learn this, you learn to cry out to Christ in your need. Lord, save me, help me, I can't do this, it's so hard, I don't know what to do, I'm stuck. Discipleship is about following Christ, focusing on Christ, serving Christ, and expecting everything from Christ. It's not, first of all, about you. And people, every disciple should expect whatever storms your master and teacher thinks you need to teach and help you. The lesson in the storm leads to a much-needed rebuke. They wake Jesus up. He must have been tired, because there's water sloshing over him. He's soaking wet. And his first words are not to the storm, but to the disciples. He rebukes and encourages them. Beautiful mixture. The rebuke stings. Why are you so fearful? Someone might want to say, well, isn't it obvious? Who wouldn't be scared? Children, would you be scared if the boat was half full of water and a couple more waves would bring it down? Of course you would. Mom and Dad would be too. And Jesus diagnoses their fear. It's the result of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Who's in the boat with them? Jesus Christ. They've seen him do great miracles. They've seen his power and control over the physical world all around them, doing things that no one else can do. They follow him because they confess he's been sent by God. He's their Savior. He's their Messiah. Why else would they turn to him? Lord, save us. But did they really think that God would let his Messiah drown? He's in the boat with them. But they don't trust him completely yet. Their faith is easily swamped by storms and crises. And why does Jesus expose this little faith? Because he wants to cure it. He wants to strengthen it. He wants to exercise and draw it out into greater confidence. These disciples will have to suffer for his sake. James will be beheaded. Peter will be crucified by the Romans. The list is endless. Almost all of the 12 disciples died for the sake of Christ. And the storms of today in that boat are strengthening and enlarging their confidence, preparing them for the bigger storms of the future. The Master knows the greater trial is coming. I'm going to exercise faith now in the lesser. And that's why Jesus' rebuke comes with a sting, yes, but also with an encouragement. He doesn't say, oh, you have no faith. He doesn't say, oh, you have worthless faith. He doesn't say, oh, you who never should have professed to be my disciple. They have begun to follow him. They have made him a higher priority than their work, their family commitments, and their ordinary lives. And he says to them, oh, you of little faith. Not, oh, you of no faith. He wants them to recognize their smallness and their weakness. What an encouragement that should be. Every true disciple of Christ still has so much to learn. How many have faith and love for Christ enough to sincerely profess Him and follow Him, and then find themselves full of fear and sinking in the hour of trial and crying, "Lord, save me. I can't take this anymore." Faith enough to cry for help, but not enough to calmly expect the intervention of the Lord. That's real faith too. And how thankful we can be that in a passage where the claims of real discipleship are pressed home in such a heart-searching way that the compassion of Christ is stressed just as strongly. The one without the other is empty. Christ knows our weakness and doesn't expel disciples because of their doubts and fears and failures. He pities those whom He rebukes. The prayer of even a little faith is heard and answered in the storms of life. But then Jesus does something that stuns the disciples. He stands up. Now that's no small feat. I like to stand in my boat when I'm reeling in a fish, but not when there are big waves. The whole boat is doing this. And He rebukes the wind and the waves. If anyone else did that, we would declare him a certifiable lunatic. And immediately they obey His voice. There had been a great storm, and now there's a great calm. You know, normally it takes a bit for the big waves to die down and smooth, but now it's instant. They die down so quickly that the boat that's sinking has no more water sloshing over the side, and the disciples can bail because it's calm. And now there's a different kind of storm, this time in the hearts of the disciples. And instead of calling them here disciples, they are called men. Their humanity is stressed. The humans in the boat are speaking now, and they're speaking with awe. And unfortunately, the King James here added the word man, and it's not in the Greek. Because the men are not asking, "What kind of man is this?" They're asking this: "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And the entire Old Testament answers that question. You know the disciples had sung the same psalms you sang, we psalm sang? We sang Psalm 93. You remember what it says as we sang it? "The floods have lifted up their voice in majesty, but mighty is the Lord our God above the raging sea." Who is this? The psalms they learned at their mother's knee tell them who this is. God is the one who rides on the storms and plants His footsteps in the sea. "The storm winds are the blast of His nostrils," Scripture says. Not to teach us a nature religion, but simply to teach us that God is so present in His creation that the wind you feel outside is as if you're feeling the blast of someone's nostrils. He commands the storm winds and they obey. He riles them up and He shuts them down by simply saying, "Stop it." And in this way, the weakness of the disciples, the humans in the boat, is contrasted with the divine power of God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Their helplessness is maximized by being compared to His majesty and glory. This is no ordinary human being. He's far more than that. This is God. And Christ's glory ignites in their hearts as if a blowtorch turned on a pile of campfire wood. They believe in Him. They stand in awe of Him. And this is how Christ teaches disciples in the school of faith to trust Him and to trust Him more. He reveals His glory at all times, and especially in the storms and the losses and the trauma of spiritual life. His mighty voice brings peace and calm. His presence is the secret of the faith of His disciples. And His glory nourishes little faith into greater faith. The cure for spur-of-the-moment and unthought-out commitment is the glory of Christ. The cure for half-hearted regrets is the glory of Christ. The cure of little faith, even in the disciples, is the glory of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And this Christ is responsible for the faith and the life and the growth of His disciples. He commits and pledges Himself in all His glory to strengthen that weak faith that he has planted. And he rides in the boat in the life of every one of his disciples. There isn't a storm you can go through in life where he's not there. He actually said earlier that he had nowhere to lay his head, but he did finally have one place to lay his head. John 19 says the very same word in the Greek. He lay his head down just once on the cross. And if someone like this goes to a cross, it's because he wants to, not because he has to. He does it out of love to save hell-deserving sinners by taking their place. He does it to rise from the dead in royal majesty and glory and to give new life to his own. No law suffered for such a Christ is wasted because it leads to resurrection. Love so amazing, so divine, tender power, almighty faithfulness. It deserves from every disciple all that you have and are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. How could anyone listening not confess such a Christ? Someone might want to say, well, I'd rather have my sins than this Christ. I can't afford to. Listen, you can't afford not to become his disciple. Can you brave hell on your own? Can you ride out the storms on your own? No, this Christ deserves the glory due his name, that every mouth would confess and every knee bow in this sanctuary during this service. He deserves it from you. And having confessed him, the main lesson of your discipleship must always be his glory. The first half of the sermon meant to strip everyone listening of self-confidence. Why? Not so that you'd be left with nothing, but so that you would need and embrace the glory of Christ. He works to pour out his glory in our weakness. He gives himself to his own over and over and over again. That's why John could cry out this. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what disciples sign up for, and that's what they receive. And so in the storms and in all of life, you can't go wrong when you focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing more comforting and there's nothing more encouraging and there's nothing more awe-inspiring than to know this. He's mine and I'm his. Then marvel at him even now and say with awe, who is this? Amen. people, would you please stand? I will read the four questions, and then I'll come down and stand in front of you and ask you each for your answer. And after your answer, I will also give you a text that I've selected, either as fitting your character and experience or a prayer that I have as your pastor for you as you stand at this momentous day. Here are the questions. Do you believe the truth of God, which is revealed in the Old and New Testament, and confessed in the articles of the Christian faith, and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Do you promise by the grace of God steadfastly to continue in the confession of this truth of God and to live and die therein? Do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? And do you desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith? Do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord your God and to serve Him according to His Word, to manifest yourself as a faithful member of the Church of Christ, to contribute to the upbuilding of His church, to confess His name in the world, and to submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and the discipline of the church? What is your answer, Kim Vandenbroek? Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thy own hands." What is your answer, Stephanie Van Vorst? Psalm 37, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." James Van Vorst, Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." Lydia Sinkey, Psalm 143, verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." Peter Sinkey,
yes.
Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Jack Vandenbroek,
yes.
Psalm 116, verse 8, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." Martin Brink,
yes.
Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Travis Unick,
yes.
Psalm 144, verse 1 and 2, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust." Let us stand and sing for our young people, Psalter 345. ruling above the floods of this world, and yet so present, correcting, leading, guiding, rebuking, igniting through thy glory, real faith, and then fanning that little faith into greater faith. What a complete Savior from start to finish. Oh, we're so thankful that being a disciple and follower of Christ is not something you can or have to do in your own strength, depending on your own choice and depending on your own continued choice, but that it arises out of the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that the glory of Christ would be the food and drink spiritually of these young people, that they would be real disciples, not half-hearted, but compelled by the glory of Christ to spend all they are and have in the service and in following this Lord Jesus Christ. Help them, Lord. Fulfill the promise and blessing that was sung over them. What would harm, He will control. Work in them, Lord, by thy grace. We pray for all of us who have made confession of faith. Perhaps looking back, it resembles the confession of one of the two people who were challenged by Christ in this passage. Lord, ignite it into the real and true and deep thing. We pray for those who have never confessed this Christ. Lord, bring them to the place where they gladly follow. Let this service even be used by the Holy Spirit to do in people listening. Oh, could it be in everyone listening? The same thing that was done in the heart of Matthew in the next chapter. Follow me, and leaving it all they did, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We feel the weakness and smallness of our faith. We feel how swiftly we think we're sinking. But what a blessing to be disciples of such a Savior, the complete Savior, who cares for those with little faith and who gives Himself as the cure for it all. We love Thee, Lord Jesus. We want to love Thee more. More love to Thee, more wholeheartedly, more consistently, more diligently, more expectantly, more eagerly, for such a Christ deserves it all. And we give thanks for the blessings of this day, also for parents who can look at their children with joy as they make this important step. And we give thanks for the spiritual family that surrounds everyone who confesses Christ. May thy blessing now rest on this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter 241, stanzas 1 through 3, and then 5 and 8. Colossians 2:95, stanzas 3 and 4. Receive now the blessing of the Lord with a believing heart. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.